Good to see you. Those of you that are here this morning, we recognize that things are so much worse now than they were just a couple of months ago. But we're glad you're able to be out. And I'm going to present a lesson today that I did about 7 years ago. And the reason is really simple. When I found out that Alan was not going to be here, it was really too late for me to put something new together. I had already had the early lesson done, but so I looked through, and this is a lesson that I did a number of years ago that I really enjoyed, and hope that the review of it would be good for everyone here. And so we're going to talk about the message of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The same verse in the New International Version reads, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And I choose to use the term message as the title for the lesson, simply because that is a word that we basically better understand its use in this verse than simply the word of the cross. It comes from the Greek word logos. That's the word that Paul uses here. And it's a word that simply means a word or a statement or a speech. It's a word that's frequently found in the New Testament. It's translated word 179 times in the New American Standard Version of the New Testament. And in addition to that, there are several other passages where the word is translated by the English words exhortation or message, even as the NIV does treat it here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. It is the word logos, is the word that the Apostle John uses in the Gospel of John to identify the incarnate deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But most often that word is used in the New Testament. It is used in its common meaning, even as it is here in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to talk about the word of the cross, or the message of the cross. And both of those phrases, however you bring the Greek into English, are examples of metonymy. And that is a figure of speech in which one word symbolizes and embodies the entire meaning, a word or a phrase, of a concept. And so when we talk about the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, we're talking about the entire gospel message that originates from him who died upon the cross. And so we want to look at a few thoughts with you this morning concerning this. The first is the fact that when Paul uses this phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he uses it to create a contrast between two attitudes about God's word and about the message that God presents to us whenever he communicates to us. There are those who will reject the message. And he talks about those in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And what he tells us about them is that they are perishing because they have rejected God's message and the saving truth of that message. Therefore, they're perishing. They're lost. And the second thing he tells us is that they are foolish. Their rejection of God's word is an act of foolishness. David has said in Psalms 14 and verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that same descriptions fit those who would reject the cross, reject the message of salvation coming from the act of Almighty God in the form of his Son, who died for man's sins upon the cross. And so there are those who reject the message, And ironically, Paul says they consider us to be the fools because we believe a gospel based upon the act of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is truly they that are the fools because they are rejecting not just the cross, but they are rejecting the very source of their salvation. And he contrasts that, compares that to those who believe. And he says in this passage that those who believe recognize that the message of the cross is God's power. Paul often connects the concept of power to the message of the gospel. We've been studying Romans almost forever, it seems like, in the early Bible class here on Sunday morning. And that begins with Paul's declaration that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When Paul thinks about the cross, when he thinks about the whole message of the cross, he thinks about power. About the display of God's power, as a display of God's power that results in salvation for those who will believe it. And so he begins in this passage and sets this great contrast in place. There are those who will hear it and reject it. There are those who will hear it and believe it. And the difference is life and death. Well, what is the message of the cross to those who would be saved by it? Well, the first message of the cross, obviously, to me, is that it speaks to us of the horribleness of sin. Sin is the universal condition of mankind. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin is the condition that man finds themselves in. And sin is a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing because the penalty for sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's not anything new. In the Old Testament, Isaiah declared the same thing in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin is a horrible thing. It drives a wedge between God and those whom he created. It made its first appearance in the garden. And with that first couple that God created and put in that perfect environment, sin drove a wedge and separated them from God. And the impact of sin is horrible. And the believer recognizes the horribleness of sin, because the believer understands that it is our sin that makes the cross necessary. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Sin's a horrible thing. It's horrible for the results that it has in the lives of people. It damages friendships. It ruins marriages. It destroys careers. Tears apart families. And all those things are horrible things. But at the very base of all of that is the fact that because that sin exists, it became necessary for Jesus, the very Son of God, to die upon the cross. So the first message of the cross is about how horrible sin really is, the reality of it, and how bad it is. But the second message of the cross has to do with the character of God. How the God of our creation responds to what sin has done in the world that He created perfectly. And what the cross tells us about God is that He is holy. That's His nature. That's who He is. John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. Everything that is right and everything that is pure and that is holy, that's who God is. And because of that holy nature of God, God will not allow sin in His presence. When Adam and Eve sinned in His garden, one of the consequences of that sin is, you can't live here anymore where my tree of life is. And they were cast forth from His garden. And in His statement, the soul that sinneth shall die, is that very idea. Death is a separation. Physical death is a separation of our fleshly body from our soul within us. And thus the body dies. But sin separates a man from his God. It separated Adam and Eve from the place of their creation. It separates the soul from his God who made him. God will not allow sin in his presence. Psalm 5 and verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." And so God separates Himself from sin and the sinner, because He is a holy God. The second thing about His character is that He is just. Now that word just simply refers to the quality of eminent fairness. And that basically describes the way in which God will treat all mankind. God will be just. God will be fair. His holiness will be tempered by His mercy. And God will do the right thing every time. Psalm 89 and verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." It's the basis for God's rule over His creation. And God's justice demands that there be a penalty for sin, and that that penalty be paid. And initially, that penalty is declared. The soul that sinneth shall die. But the third aspect of God's character is that He is a God of mercy, that He is merciful. And so His justice is tempered by His mercy. God, with His holiness and His justice, could very well and very consistently condemn all sinners eternally without any opportunity for salvation. But God is not that kind of God. He is a merciful God. Psalm 33 and verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright." There's His justice. "The word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness," or the mercy, of the Lord. And so we are told these three things about God. And here's the interesting thing about that. If you put that in human perspective, we can strive to be holy. We can strive to be fair. We can strive to be merciful. And we do a really lousy job of it. Because basically we're not holy. We are sinners. We are not holy in the fullest sense of the word. And that failing results in some conflict as we try to juggle with the concepts of justice and mercy. But the interesting thing about an infinite God is that He has all three of these qualities infinitely, beyond measure. And so God can be a God of holiness and a God of justice and still perfectly and appropriately extend mercy to His creatures as they need it. And the absolute proof of that in Scripture is the message of the cross, because the absolute proof of how God exhibits all of these things in perfect harmony is the gift of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. Sin must be punished. And His justice demands that punishment. But His mercy says, I recognize that you are not capable of paying the price on your own. So my Son will pay the price for you. But that was painful. His Son was given as a sacrifice for our sins. As Isaiah continues to say in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. You know, the problems that we have living in the world in which we live, and with the entertainment that we have and so forth. You know, I grew up watching Cowboys and Indians and John Wayne going to war, and saw Indians shot off their ponies and they never bled. And we have a very sanitized version of that. And then what happens in modern cinema and modern entertainment is they've gone to the other extreme. And they show the blood and they show the gore, but it's all a fantasy. And the horrors of the real violence and the horrors of the real war are only known to those who experience it firsthand. And I think about this often when we are observing the Lord's Supper. Because what the Scripture says and the message of the cross is that that day was a painful day for the God of heaven. He had to watch His Son suffer. And our Lord had to suffer at the hands of people who specialized in making other human beings suffer. And if we don't have an appreciation for that, we may not realize the importance of what Jesus did for us upon the cross. So the message of the cross is all this about what God has done for us and about how He meets my needs and your needs in this world and for the world that is to come. Man is concerned about his needs, and there's a lot of discussion about what man needs. And while there are fewer and fewer around, but if you would still go to a bookstore, you would find large sections written by men about what they think helps people meet their needs. Everything from the perceived need that we have to have an admirable body that other people think is a beautiful body, to having security in our minds and fulfillment in our lives. And you probably couldn't carry all the books, different books, out of an average bookstore. To talk about those kinds of needs and to describe the way individuals and society should strive to meet those needs. But the message of the cross is that all those may be real, but the only great need, the one great need, the most fundamental need of man is the need of a Savior. Someone to solve for us the problem of our sin. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He met our needs. The Hebrew writer says it this way in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. "For by one offering He has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with these after those days,' the Lord, says the Lord, 'I will put My laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them,' and He says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." And the writer's point was that Jesus Christ made the sacrifice by which God grants us these blessings. God meets our need because God cares. Psychologists recognize that one of the greatest emotional needs that man has is the need for significance. In fact, that's where they created this phrase, significant other, to replace God's phrase for husband or wife or for family. We have that need to matter to someone. Some people, unfortunately, can go all through life and not find that in other human beings. You are truly blessed, whether it be with a mother or a father, a husband or a wife, a brother or a sister, or just that really great friend, if you have somebody else that convinces you that you matter. That's a wonderful thing. And we live in a world that's full of broken and downtrodden people who sense that their life is devoid of meaning and purpose. Some express that by taking their own life. Only car accidents kill more young people than suicide. But you say, I'm not totally broken like that. I haven't lost my life to drugs. I'm not in total despair. And that's well and good. Even those who are not totally broken have those times in their lives when burdens weigh heavily upon them. We ask ourselves, does anyone notice? Does anyone care? And the message of the cross is yes. It's yes. Yes. God cares. God cared enough that He knows what your greatest need is. And He designed the greatest act to meet that greatest need. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now recognized you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moving away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed to all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Yes, God cares, because God acted. This is amazing. God cared enough to solve our greatest problem. And He calls upon us to trust Him. To trust that He cares. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We can have peace because God cares. So as we close, we have a question. What is our attitude about the message of the cross? You can get your songbooks ready. We're going to sing number 936. Just a moment. But we have to address this question. What is your attitude about the message of the cross this morning? Thank you, Cliff. There are those who reject it. And maybe up to this point in your life you have rejected it. They consider its message foolishness. They have more important things to do with their lives, or at least they have more important things now to do with their lives. And they don't really appreciate what the Holy God has done for them in giving His Son to give them life. But since God is the source of that life, without Him they are dead, even while they're living here upon this earth. Then there are those who believe. And by and through that belief, they have unleashed God's power in their lives. They've been made free from their sin. A rich spiritual life on earth is possible. And ultimately, eternal life with the eternal God will be realized. And every one of us, and there's not many of us here this morning, doesn't take many people to count the crowd today. But as I look at the crowd, I only see one person in the crowd who is not in one of those two conditions right now. It's So the message of the cross speaks to our eternal destiny. And if you've never embraced the message of the cross before, we would encourage you to do it now. And for those of us that are Christians and have said we have embraced that message, maybe the thoughts of this morning will help us have an appreciation for what an important thing it is that God did for us. So we close by just simply saying we're going to sing the invitation song. If there's anyone in the audience this morning that wants to respond before we continue with the service this morning, we invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.
As we prepare our thoughts for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 269, or 269, Thomas' song. Jesus, you were all to me. Why did you die on Calvary? O Lamb of God, I fail to see how this could be part of the plan. They say that you're alive again, but I saw death and every sin reach out to claim their darkest wind. Now could this be part of the plan? If I could only hold your hand, then touch the scar where nails were driven, I would need to feel your side where holy flesh my spirit was driven. Then I believe, only then I believe. Your cruel death was part of a heavenly plan. Holy presence, holy face, a vision filling time and space. Your nearness makes my spirit raise. Could this be part of the plan? I see the wounds that cause the cry from heaven, ocean, earth and sky. When people watch their Savior die, could this be part of the plan? Reaching out to hold your hand and touch the scars where nails were driven. Coming near, I feel your side where holy flesh my spirit was riven. Now I believe, Jesus, now I believe. Your cruel death was part of a heavenly plan. I proudly say, when blazon cry, you are my Lord and my God.
In just a few moments, we will have the Lord's Supper. Every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper frequently, I think about the fact that all of us are under a death sentence. The whole human race is under a sentence of death. And what Christ did at Calvary is the only thing that can save us from that situation. And Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, he mentions this, and he talked about Jesus rising from the dead in chapter 15, verse 20. One of my favorite verses, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that should be a comfort to everyone who is a Christian. I believe this passage summarizes what Jesus did for us at Calvary. And we celebrate this when we remember his death, burial, and his resurrection each first day of the week. And as we prepare to do that, I would remind you also that Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that each one of us should examine ourselves so that we do this in a manner that will be pleasing to God. At this time, let us offer thanks for the bread. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to remember the sacrifice of Christ and for what he did for us at Calvary. We thank you for this bread representing his broken body. And we pray that each of us who partake of this would do it in a way that's pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, let us give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Father in heaven, we continue our thanks. We thank you for this fruit of the vine representing our Lord's blood that was shed for remission of sin. We pray that each of us would partake of this in a pleasing way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That concludes the Lord's Supper.
I counted 14 earlier. So it's good that we're here. We're going to sing out just as we would if we had 50, so we'll sing 43 to start. 43. If I can get a note. There. Do, do, so, do, mi, do. All things praise thee, Lord Most High. Heaven and earth and sea and sky, all were for thy glory made, that thy greatness thus displayed should all worship bring to thee. All things praise thee, Lord, may we. Praise thee, night to night, sings in silent hymns of light. All things praise thee, day by day, chant
burning ray. Time and space are praising thee. All things praise thee, Lord, may we. All things praise thee, heaven's harsh rod rings with melody divine. Lowly bending at thy feet, seraph and archangel meet. This their highest bliss to be, ever praising, Lord, may we.
Next song is 148. 148. I keep falling in love with him, as we should.
Do, so do me, do. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He keeps blessing me over and over and over and over and over again. He keeps blessing me over and over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what love between my Lord and I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He keeps cleansing me over and over and over and over and over again. He keeps cleansing me over and over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what love between my Lord and I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again.
Last song this morning is 456. 456. It's a rainbow in the cloud. One of my favorites.
Do me so me as I journey here mid the toil and tears. There's a rainbow in the cloud. He will safely lead, I must have no fear. There's a rainbow in the cloud. There's a rainbow that is shining. There's a rainbow in the cloud. When life's races run and the victory's won, there's a rainbow in the cloud. When the way seems dark and the night grows long, there's a rainbow in the cloud. When my way grows dreary and no friend seems near, there's a rainbow in the cloud. There's a rainbow that is shining. There's a rainbow with a cloud. When life's race is run and the victory's won, there's a rainbow in the cloud. When the storms all pass, comes a brighter day. There's a rainbow in the cloud. City fair, there's a crown to wear. There's a rainbow in the cloud. There's a rainbow that is shining. There's a rainbow in the cloud. When life's race is run and the victory's won, there's a rainbow in the cloud.
Just a few announcements before we close. First, there will be no Bible study Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night.